Heavenly Father, we are here to worship you. In Psalm 148, we read, "Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights above. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths, young men and maidens, old men and children." Father, your ways are infinitely higher than ours. We see the challenges going on in our own lives. We see the challenges going on around us. We see the political challenges, the international challenges. And we're grateful that you are omnipotent and you have a plan for the universe and that you will carry through that plan. Father, even though we know that you are in control and that you define what is good and right, we so often take the lead of the culture around us. Lord, we pray that you will help us, that you will convict us to turn to you rather than taking our lead from a culture that does not recognize you. Father, we're here to fellowship together. We pray that we may encourage each other, that we might follow the lead of Barnabas in the Bible, who was such an encourager, who was an advocate and a reconciler. Father, we pray that we might follow the lead of the story of Dorcas in the Bible, who was someone who cared for the needs of those who just fell between the cracks. Father, we thank you for this community. It almost seems ironic that following you, each one of us needs to make an individual decision, but yet you call on us to live in community, Lord, and we pray that you bless our efforts to build community in a broken world. We pray for the myriad of church programs, for the ministries and the committees that meet. Help them to focus on building your community and glorifying you. Father, we pray for those who are employed by the church. We pray for Sylvia and Kevin and Grace and now Marilyn. We thank you that she's been able to start, and we pray that will be a great thing going forward. Father, we also pray for the various issues that we come across and that we need to deal with. Father, we pray that in the things that are essential, that we have unity. In the things that are non-essential, that we express liberty. And that in all things, we express charity. Lord, we pray too that our fellowship and our being together, that might be a beacon of light to our culture. We pray that it'll be a beacon of hope to our culture. Father, we also pray for the community beyond us. We heard Neil say that there's 51 million refugees in the world. Our minds can't fathom those numbers. Lord, we pray that you bless them and care for them. Father, we pray for those in our community that are hurting. And we think of now Doreen's family. We pray that you bless them as they rally around her father. Father, we pray for the Colline family as they grieve the passing of a mother and grandmother. And we thank you for just hearing about the witness of her life and her faith in you. Father, we pray too for the Mexico team that is there. We pray that you will bless them as they finish out their week. We pray they may finish strong. We pray they might have built relationships, built community with a community that is so far away, but so close in the faith. Father, we pray too for the team that goes in April. We pray that you bless those five, strengthen them for the work ahead. We pray that the preparations will come through. We pray that for traveling mercies as they drive or fly down there. Lord, we pray that your work and your will be done there. Father, we pray that even though we live in frail earthly bodies, that we will live in you and in your faith. Father, we are also here to submit to the changes that you desire in us. Father, we all struggle and need your help to change. For some of us, these things are on the surface and for everyone to see, some of them underneath the surface. And yet, others, it's buried deep. Lord, we struggle with these things and we need your help to change. We pray that your Spirit will guide us and convict us. Father, we know that there are issues and things going on that are difficult to talk about. Statistics tell us about the problems of our society and how they're reflected in our churches as well. Father, we know that there are things that we have stigmatized that we haven't, and perhaps there's other things that we've normalized and we shouldn't, Lord. We pray that you will work in our hearts and convict us, inspire us to change. Father, we live in a culture where a culture of plenty and a culture of ease and a culture of independence. Lord, we pray that we will rely on you, that we will be willing to sacrifice our own pleasure and ease for you. And that we might also give up our independence, that we might be dependent on you. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your readily accessible word. We have it on our fingertips, on our phones. We have many printed versions. We have many different versions. Lord, we pray that we don't water down your word. We pray that we don't dilute it, but that we concentrate it and that it sharpens our focus and that we hone in on it. Father, we pray too for Pastor Bert. Thank you that he is here this morning and can bring us your word. Lord, we pray that you will bless his preparations and that your Spirit might work through him and that our hearts might be receptive. Father, we long to live the words that we pray, and we praise you, our God. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, for this morning's scripture reading, we're going to read from John 19, which is the story of Good Friday. And as you know, Jesus spoke a number of words while he was on the cross, and we often refer to them as the last seven words. And I'd like to focus on one of them, I think, that is easy for us to ignore and that seems to me has such significance for our lives. And so I'm going to read from John 19, beginning at verse 16, the second half. And reading up to verse 30. And then, all right, so here we go. We read then, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine, vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. I just want to say right from the very beginning that I think you are all wet. Now, don't be insulted. Take that instead as a compliment, or at least a good thing. Imagine, after all, if where you'd be if you were not all wet. Literally. Two-thirds of your body consists of water. The total amount of water in the body of an average adult is 37 liters. Do you know that? Water exists within all of our bodily organs, and water is sent throughout our bodies to assist in every physical function. Your brain is 75% water. Your bones are 25% water. Your blood is 83% water. They used to say an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Now they say 2 liters of water a day keeps the doctor away. That's how much water you need in one form or another in order to live a relatively healthy life. That means that in an average lifetime, a human being drinks around 75,000 liters of water. So you see, you are all wet. You just may not have known exactly how wet you were. Given all that, water is one of the greatest needs of the human body. And so when it comes to the fifth word of what referred to as the words of Jesus from the cross, here is one we can definitely identify with. Here Jesus expresses a need so human, any one of us could have spoken it, have spoken it. I am thirsty. How many times have you said that during your life? It is a word that has nothing to do, first of all, with religion, morality, or character, but with sheer and simple physical need. I'm thirsty. Well, who wouldn't have been? Given all that had happened since his arrest late the night before, then hanging for 3 hours on a cross while his life's blood ebbed away. Given the needs of the human body, and as some of you have no doubt experienced, thirst is one of the body's most agonizing needs. Those who claim to know say that death from thirst is a horribly painful and slow way to go. The body dries up, deprived of its own most essential nutrient. Functions begin to fail, organs begin to shut down. We can endure hunger for a pretty long time. The average person can live up to a month without food. But the average person can only survive without water for 5 days, roughly. Thirst is like a consuming fire. The most devastating, the most intense agony anybody can know is to feel one's tongue thicken and one's throat parched for lack of water. And so the fact that Jesus, after 3 hours of being crucified, of experiencing the most intense suffering imaginable, and in the heat of a typical Middle Eastern day, that Jesus should express this cry of human need comes as no surprise. The surprise comes only when you set this whole scene in the context of our Christian faith about Jesus Christ. How many people in our world, in our culture, when they hear the word God, would see in their mind's eye a man nailed to a cross, murmuring with parched lips, "I thirst." How can it be that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the source of all creation, the one, writes John early on in his gospel, through whom all things were made, would be thirsty? The fifth word from the cross is such an ordinary word. It's such a bodily word, such a carnal, which comes from the Greek word meaning flesh. A carnal word. I'm thirsty. It is so like Jesus, of course, to mix the fleshly with the spiritual, the earthly with the heavenly, since he is, after all, God incarnate, God the Word made flesh. And on the cross, we are faced with one of the most horribly physical events in the gospel. You may think of Christianity as something spiritual, otherworldly, floating off into Never Never Land kind of a thing, until, that is, you look upon this wretched body, nails through sinew and flesh, heaving in final agony, in sweat and blood upon a cross because of sin, our sin, because of us. As a preacher, sometimes you are surprised, and not pleasantly, I might add, by the way that bodily needs sometimes intrude themselves into otherwise divine and spiritual proceedings. I remember in particular a Sunday morning Advent service in my former congregation in Georgetown, Ontario, when I wasn't feeling well and I knew I had to go. I don't need to explain that, I think. So there I was, the congregation singing the hymn before I opened the scriptures and preached the sermon. And what was I to do? As I said, I had to go. So I announced that I wasn't feeling very well, and would somebody please suggest another hymn while I left the sanctuary momentarily to see if that wouldn't help. And while I was getting the help I needed, I heard the congregation, with what I can only imagine was a healthy dose of irony and humor, singing the hymn, "Comfort, comfort, my people." True story. As one preacher put it, there is something about us as we are going about our so spiritual endeavors that genuinely surprises us to find that we are, despite our noble intellectual or spiritual values, creatures. And with Jesus, there is sometimes this tendency in us creatures that wants to make Jesus God incarnate instead of God incarnate. Staring at an innocent man suffocating and bleeding to death on a cross is not most people's idea of a good way to spend 3 hours on a Friday. But the Jesus who is a great spiritual leader, a wise teacher, source of some of the most noble ideas ever spoken, the golden rule, the Beatitudes. Sticking with that Jesus, we can keep him high and lifted up. With that Jesus, it doesn't seem so odd to be a Christian. That's a spiritual Jesus. In the long run, however, it is also an irrelevant Jesus. A Jesus who floats somewhere above the grubby nitty-gritty of my daily life. It's not the Jesus who says the words, "I'm thirsty." The earliest Christian heresy was known as Docetism. It was the belief that Jesus did not really become human, but only appear to be. He was sort of a spirit. These words force us to reckon with the reality that Jesus came in the flesh. His suffering is real. The drops of blood, the sweat, the torn flesh, it is all real. In our culture these days, it is a very popular thing to say that one is not religious, but one is spiritual. Spirituality is a big deal. Meditation, reflection, quietness, away from the rat race, navel-gazing. Don't you think it's wonderful that there is so much interest these days in spirituality? Well, I find it hard to get too excited about that as a Christian. Christians aren't really into spirituality, you know. We're into the physical. Can you say the word incarnation? It's why it's important not to dwell on the details of crucifixion and the Gospels don't. Yet you cannot gloss over them either. The Christian faith is all about teaching people like us that if we are going to meet God, the place we meet him is in the flesh, which is not an easy sell in our culture where we live in air-conditioned homes and drive air-conditioned cars, where at any given moment, millions of us are on medications that dull our experience of bodily pain and presence. I get a pain, I pop a pill, I go right on kidding myself about my essential being flesh. It's so easy to numb ourselves to pain, to become immune to suffering, whether our own or the world's. Watching the evening news day after day, after you have seen your 1,000th child with extended belly sitting in the chaos of a refugee camp in Yemen or Syria, after you have seen for the 200th time the screaming mother running through the streets of a town in Iraq or Afghanistan, holding her baby after a suicide bomber blew himself up in the marketplace, you are numb. Hey, let's see if there's a channel showing a Seinfeld rerun. In case we would try to do anything like that with the suffering of Jesus, he cries out with these words, "I am thirsty." And since it is the second person of the Trinity saying these words, the Son of God, what we have in this scene, in this fifth word, is a picture of God. The cross is not simply the truth about the human condition, the truth about your sin and my sin. It is the truth about God. So when I said at the beginning that here is a word that has nothing to do with religion or morality or with character, but with sheer and simple physical need, that was true. But the fact that the gospel presents us a picture of God in a position of purely physical need has everything to do with religion. The fact that at the center of our faith, you find not the figure of some remote, distant, and awful deity, not some heroic Superman, not some disembodied spirit who lives beyond human pain and brokenness, but one divine enough to forgive and human enough to be thirsty. That is both the surprise and the comfort of the Christian faith. That is what makes the Christian faith unique, different from every other religion in the world. Here in the second person of the Trinity is the God of the gospel, a poor, pathetic, dying man who pleads for a little water to moisten his cracked, dried lips. You can never stand at the foot of the cross, hear this fifth word, and say that the God of the Bible is indifferent to human suffering, unconcerned with you in pain, too big to be bothered with your human need. The God of the Bible is the God who became flesh, the God who cares for every human need because he has shared every human need, even the simplest and most elemental of all. I'm thirsty. If he cannot ignore human need, neither, frankly, can we. Whatever the need, wherever the need, in Syria, in Yemen, in Mozambique, in Langley, in Emmanuel CRC. And here at the old rugged cross is the God who has faced and felt my suffering. There are moments in our lives, sometimes for some of us long moments or seasons or even years because of chronic disease or cancer, when you suffer in deep physical ways, When your body fails to function in smooth, pleasant ways, when your body instead revolts and rebels against everything you want your body to do. Here in this fifth word, we see God in Jesus identifying with you in your brokenness, your pain, your agony. I thirst is a word of hope, of encouragement to pray, knowing that the one to whom you pray is one that understands, and in his understanding goes with you and helps you in your physical pain. You are not alone because God himself has suffered your pain. And the God who has honestly faced and felt the same suffering as I is the God and Savior I can trust and I can follow. Not a spiritual God, whatever that means, but a real God, a relevant God, a God who meets my every need. A God who thirsts like me. But also, if we can get a little spiritual now for a moment, a God who thirsts for me. In his saying, "I thirst," we are at the very heart of Jesus' humanity, that which makes Jesus so very much like us. But we are also at the very heart of his divinity, that which makes Jesus God, one with the Father, and so very much unlike us. You see, in the Bible, to thirst is usually for more than water. John's gospel hints at that when he writes that Jesus spoke this fifth word so that scripture might be fulfilled. You think of a time earlier in John's gospel, chapter 4. Remember when Jesus experienced thirst? And when Jesus, a Jew, asked for water from a woman, a Samaritan, think of the love lost between Palestinians and Jews, and if that was not bad enough, a sinner who'd given any one of us a run for our money. 5 husbands already, now living with a man who was not her husband. And as Jesus engaged her in conversation, the topic was all about water. And the heart of what Jesus said was this: physical thirst is real and a big deal. The body cannot survive without water. But there is a deeper thirst that no amount of water can quench. Everyone who drinks ordinary water will be thirsty again, he said. But there is a deeper thirst that no amount of water can quench. To quote Jesus, everyone who drinks ordinary water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The body needs water to survive, but our souls need to be quenched as well. Without proper nourishment, without God, we will also shrivel and die. The thirsty soul, the soul wandering through the wilderness of life without God, dried up and as good as dead because of the sin which separated us from God, from even desiring God, that is my soul apart from the Lord who hung on the cross and said, "I thirst." That's all of us after the fall into sin in the very beginning, and we were chased out of God's presence. Ever since, we have been a thirsty human race, seeking to quench our thirst at many different wells that do not satisfy. Except that the only well that brings us life with God, abundant life, a blessed life of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, of praying, working for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, a life filled by the Spirit of the living God, eternal life. That well was too deep for us until Jesus came in our flesh, until he was hanged on a cross and cried out, "I thirst." He thirsted physically, but he also took on the thirst of the human soul and spirit, separated from the Spirit of God. He hung on the cross, deprived of all things necessary for body and for the soul. For the body, no water. For the soul, forsaken, even by God. Deprived, punished for our sin. Surely, wrote the prophet Isaiah centuries earlier, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. There is such a danger in our consumer culture that even the Christian faith and worship becomes just another form of consumerism. The gospel is just another technique to help us feel a little less miserable about ourselves by getting us even more deeply into ourselves and meeting my needs. These days, a lot of people prefer what one theologian called ladder theology. Christian faith and worship as a means of climbing up to God, always upbeat, always optimistic, always user-friendly, always feel-good religion. In a cartoon typical of this spirit of the age, Gary Trudeau, no relation to Justin, who doesn't have a sense of humor these days, pictures a young and well-to-do couple leaving a suburban church with pained looks on their faces because the pastor slipped up. He said the word sin. They explain their exit to the pastor. We're looking for a church which meets our needs. And who wants to talk about sin? Who wants to spend 3 hours on a Friday or any other day staring at somebody dying on a cross? Writer and preacher Barbara Brown Taylor remembers a retreat where the leader asked people to think about somebody, to think of someone who represented Christ in their lives. When it came time to share their answers, one woman stood up and said, "I had to think hard about that one, but I kept thinking, who is it who told me the truth about myself so clearly that I wanted to kill him for it?" According to John's gospel, Jesus died because he told the truth to everyone he met. He was the truth. He was a perfect mirror in which people saw themselves in God's own light. But that light was so bright, so scaring, so seary, so scary, so painful as it exposed our evil, so full of love as it exposed our hate, that we murdered the Son of God in a vain attempt to put out the light. As he was dying, he said, "I am thirsty." And as thirsty as he was for water, the amazing truth of the gospel is that he was just as thirsty for you. God is thirsty for you. Isn't that what the whole Bible up to now has been all about? Is still all about? God is determined through creation, through the words of the prophets, through the teaching of the law, through the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the ministry of the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to get close to us. God has this unquenchable thirst to have us, to get close to you again, even to you. And you cannot get much closer to us, to the real us, than a cross. I thirst, so that your thirst might be quenched. God thirsted for us, and so great was his thirst for us that he threw all caution to the wind. He became flesh. In our flesh, in Christ, writes Paul, he who had no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that we who cry out with the author of Psalm 63, saying, O God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. So that we could be among those whom John sees in the vision he describes in Revelation 7. A vision of the eternal destiny of all who have surrendered their thirsty lives to Jesus Christ. This vision, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Jesus said, I thirst. We see how much pain it caused God to get close to us. We see that a God like our God couldn't be close to people like us without a cross. That God is in this fix on that first Good Friday because God is so thirsty for us, for you, for me, so that now there is no thirst he cannot quench, no pain he cannot heal, no sin he cannot cover. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious God, what a simple word. But how much truth, amazing grace is contained in that simple word of Jesus, I thirst. We thank you that you know our pain. We thank you that you came to seek us in our pain and in our misery, and that you will not give up seeking. You will not give up seeking those of us who are still lost. You will not give up seeking those of our loved ones who are still lost until the day Jesus returns. And so, Lord, even as you seek us, may we too always seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.